of God. Thanks, brother. From Romans 13. It's our last week in Romans 13, I think. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? Then do what's good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Sorry, you just get some of those little things stuck in your throat sometimes, right? Today's one of those days, it sounds like. There is a pernicious deception afoot in the modern world. Goes something like this. I'll submit to those in authority over me as long as I like what they tell me to do. And when they don't like what they tell me to do, I won't do it, but I'll still say that I'm in submission. Right? This exists all over the place. It's very popular, and it's something that comes right out of the pit of hell and doesn't belong to the actual teaching of Scripture. And we need to be aware of that. So the question I have, because we've been working slowly through this passage, we're going to focus on the last couple verses today. But the question that I have is, how should a person, particularly a Christian, behave and relate to those in authority when we disagree with the policies and the things that they're implementing? How are we supposed to behave? Listen to these words again. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. Verse 5, one must be in subjection. Scripture seems to be very clear that when it comes to submitting, when it comes to living under authority structures, that we're called to submit to those that God has instituted over us. The word be subject to is derived from a Greek word tasso, and tasso is a Greek word means to bring order to things. And it's prefaced by a prefix that means under. So when the scripture says that we're supposed to be subject to, it means we're supposed to be under those who are bringing order to life. We're supposed to be under those who are organizing life in the civil society or in the church society or in the family society. And we know that kind of defaultly in a number of other places, right? When we think about social life, we know that there are generally people in charge of certain social things that when we fall under them, life just works well. And when we don't, there's chaos and there's fighting, there's discord. Take, for example, business. Business has employers and business has employees. One directs and determines the direction of the company, and the others fall under them and help to facilitate the direction that they're headed. If an employee isn't subject to his employer, we all know what happens, right? Termination, loss of job, because somebody, one, is not willing to be subject to another. Titus says it this way, bondservants are to be submissive. It's the same word, by the way, be subject to their own masters in everything. They're to be well-pleasing, not argumentative. In families, we have the same structure of those in authority and those not, and then we call them parents and we call them children. And those who are parents, again, direct and organize the family life, and they give order to the direction that the family's going. And those that are children under the parents are called to make family life cordial. And when they don't, when they resist, we call it disobedience. And the result is punishment of some form. Children, Ephesians says, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. In the church, there are authorities. We have elders who are supposed to direct the affairs of the church well, and we have deacons who are supposed to bring order to the servanthood aspect of the church, to serving people in need and in help. And then we have everybody else that's supposed to come alongside and follow the leadership of the elders and the deacons as they help to bring order to both the church and to the world at large that needs to know about Jesus. And so the initiatives that the elders and the deacons bring together are meant to help us find a concerted way to be able to proclaim goodness to our world so that the rest of the world sees that there's something appealing about the Christian faith. And if there's resistance, then the elders are called to try and figure out why that is. Does that resistance exist because there's something that we're asking people to do that's legitimately outside of the scope of what Scripture says? Or is there resistance because people are just stubborn? They don't want to go there. In which case, they have the keys of the kingdom. They have the ability to exercise church discipline. And so Scripture reminds us in this place, you know of the household of Stephanas, who was one of the first converts in Achaia, and how they devoted themselves to the service of the saints, so be subject to such as these. Right? Submit, fall under their leadership. Let them guide you. Follow the direction that they're taking you. Hebrews says it even more overtly and explicitly. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls as those who have to give an account. Let them do it with joy and not with groaning, for that'd be of no advantage to you. The same is true in political life. We understand it in all these other places. It makes sense. But for some reason, when people come to the governance structure of politics, we seem to forget this, that Scripture calls us to be under those who are in authority, that there are people that are instituted in the world by God that have the right to rule, and God calls his people to come under the direction that they're trying to bring to society. Now, the manner of determining who's in power, that's changed over time, right? There was a time where it was hereditary, and we called those monarchies. And there's a time where we live in now where it's democratic by vote. We call them democracies. But either way, the Scripture doesn't change. It was true under the monarchy, just like it's true under the democracy, that God calls his people to be subject to those in authority. Now, he contrasts this in verse 2 by saying, whoever resists the authority, resists what God's appointed. Now, if to submit is a compound word of being under those who bring organization, to resist is the same root word with a different prefix. And you know the prefix. It's anti. It's against those who bring order. We're not called to resist. We're not called to stand against those bringing order. We're called to submit to those and be under those bringing order. But the word has a special nuance in Greek. It's almost always used not just of people who oppose order, but people who oppose order by armed rebellion, by fighting what we might call coup d'etat. They take up violent means in order to oppose those who are in charge and the directions that are being worked for. It includes hostility, violence. Scripture calls the people of God not to be people like that, because we're a people of peace. We're a people who have a gospel of peace, not a gospel of violence. Violence is what Islam does. We're a people of peace who bring a gospel of peace to people. And so we illustrate it even in the way that we live our corporate life under government that might be corrupt. We live at peace, not seeking to violently overthrow. We peacefully submit to those governments that exist, even when they're violent towards us as the people of God. Not because we agree with their tactics, not because we agree with their rulings, but because we believe and we recognize the sovereignty of God who has put them into positions of authority. And as we've learned, they'll have to give an account for the way they use that authority one day. But we trust that God has put them in the position that he wants them to be. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. See, when we rebel, we actually are rebelling against God, but we're also rebelling against our conscience. And we've learned about conscience a number of weeks ago, right? That conscience is formed by a variety of things. But one of the things that forms it is the Word of God. And it helps us to understand what's right and what's wrong. And so for the sake of our conscience, we know as we've worked through this scripture that God is the one whom all authority derives from, and God is the one who establishes authority. And so those authorities that exist, not just in structure, but in actual people, are the people that God has empowered for this time. And so for the sake of our own conscience and not to rebel against what we already know to be true, we submit to those in authority. One of the ways we submit, Scripture says, is by paying taxes. For because of this, you pay taxes, for authorities are ministers of God, attending to the very thing. Right? To submit means very practically two things in Scripture here, but a number of other things, right? It means that we pay taxes. It means that we give honor and respect to people that are in authority. When we submit, we recognize somebody else's authority to demand things of us. And one of the things that government demands is money. Always has. From the most ancient governments that exist, they've always demanded money back. And that's for two reasons. The first is that they're authorities of God. They're ministers of God, Scripture says. Right? They're involved in a work that's part of the work that God is doing in the world. It's fascinating to me that the term Paul uses, ministers of God, in the Septuagint, is almost always used of cultic service in the temple. I don't think Paul is trying to equate civil governors with the equivalent of worship in the temple, but what I do think he's trying to do is help us to see that in the service of ruling, the kingdom of God can be spread as well. That there is something in that that's powerful in extending the kingdom of God. Matthew Henry, an old commentator, writes this. He says, in the administration of public justice, in the determining of quarrels, in the protecting of the innocent, in the righting of the wronged, in the punishing of offenders, and in the preserving of national peace and order, so that every man may not do what's right in his own eyes. In these things, the magistrate acts as God's minister. But he helps to keep order and bring things so that they're well in the world. But that's part of the extension of the kingdom. That's part of being able to live a peaceful and godly life, is that there need to be people with the ability to do that. And so we give money so that they can commit themselves to that on a daily basis to make sure that our life is ordered well. But we also give money and we submit to government and give money back because government created money. If you look at any dollar bill anywhere around the world, you'll notice that there's almost always two things on it. One, there's an inscription of a ruler, or a picture of a face that the government says is valuable and important. Generally, it tends to be people who are in government. And it also has an inscription across it that says, belongs to the government. It says that this note is legal tender, can be used to pay off things so that the government can take it. Jesus recognized this. In Luke 20, verse 24, he says, hey, show me a denarius, as people are trying to trick him. And he asked the question, whose likeness and whose inscription is here? And what do they say? Caesar's, the government's, is here. And notice how Jesus responds. Then give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And we pay our taxes, even though we don't like the process and the procedures and the policies and the laws and the rules that the government exists, because the money is issued by Caesar, and so it's his to recall at any time in any amount that he chooses. So we like to think that money's ours, don't we? We like to think that we issue it and that it's been worked for and earned by us. But the reality is Caesar has loaned it to you. And he's loaned it to me. And so when he wants it back, one of the ways that we come under the authority of government is we give it back to him what he asked for, trusting that God can provide for us in a variety of ways that have nothing to do with money. We should also respect and honor those who bear office. Pay to all what's due to them, taxes to whom taxes are due, revenue to whom revenue is due, respect to whom respect is due, and honor to whom honor is due. Because these men and women are ruling at the installation of God, then we give them respect. Literally, the word is phobos, that we get phobia from, fear. We give them honor, deference, respect. We recognize the power and the position that they have, and we give them respect. We also give them honor. Respect is one thing, but honor is a different thing. Honor is special consideration. It's great deference. It's like when you're going on a hike around here and you're working, you're the guy who's working up the hill and somebody else is coming down the hill. One of you steps off to the side so that the other one can keep going. That's what we do when we give honor to somebody. We step to the side of the trail and we say, you pass on in the direction you're going because you're more important than me. In our dealings with authorities, as we come under them, we're supposed to defer to them. We're supposed to esteem them well. We should speak well of them. We should treat them with decency, even as we would treat Jesus himself. And again, as I've picked on our politicians, right, we don't see this kind of behavior happening any longer in our land. There was a time where the president would have respected those in Congress and those in Congress would have respected the president. But now it seems like both authorities hate the other. They can't even speak civilly to each other anymore. Both of them are in error. Scripture calls us to treat them with honor and deference, to speak well of them. So that's the broad teaching of what Scripture gives about how we're supposed to interact in the world. So what about the specific? What do we do when our conscience is violated? What do we do when the things that government's asking us to do aren't just we don't like that direction, we'd prefer to go a different way, we actually would like 10% taxes instead of 20% taxes, right? Those aren't issues of conscience, those are issues of preference. But when our conscience is actually violated, when the thing that government asks us to do actually goes against the very things that Scripture has impressed upon us, that we believe so wholeheartedly that we say, if I do that, it's as though I'm denying the very God who bought me. When that kind of issue comes up, what do? Can we resist? And if so, how? The answer is, yes, we can, but we don't resist the way the world resists, because the world resists with armed rebellion. We resist by gently submitting, but refusing to do those things which the Scripture says don't do. I want to give you a philosophical response really quick, and then I want to give you a series of biblical illustrations of this. The Bishop of Durham in the early 1900s wrote one of the most erudite responses, I think, to Romans 13. Listen to these. He says, this passage, Romans 13, 1 through 7, distinctly forbids revolutionary action in a Christian. And he gets that based on the word choices that are being used, right, that we've already talked about. He says, actions within the limits of the existing Constitution we may employ. For the Constitution is, in fact, the power that is. Right? It's the authority above all the authorities. But we must not plot for the Constitution's demolition, nor indeed act for its demolition in any way of violence, be it violence of deed or of word, direct or indirect. However, the passage by no means forbids Christians to take full advantage of their authority under the law, as St. Paul himself took advantage of his civil right. But as we as Christians come and we find those places where our conscience is violated, we have every right within the authority of law peacefully to deny and refuse to submit. But we better be careful. It's an issue of conscience and not of preference. Here's some stories that illustrate that. Hopefully this will make that a little more clear. Think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. His three brothers were asked to bow down to an idol. What do? They submitted to government, but they refused to falsely worship. Everything that government asked that they could do, they did. Everything that government asked that violated their conscience, they didn't, and they did it peacefully. They esteemed the king. They were willing to be thrown into a furnace, and in fact were. There's no recorded evidence that they fought those who tried to bind them. There's no recorded evidence that they cursed the king or cursed Babylon or any others. They were willing to fall under the authority of Babylon, let them bind them, and throw them into the furnace. And they did it peacefully, all the while refusing to worship falsely. They let the government have its way, though they refused to obey its dictates in this place. Right? So they submitted to the government in all things lawful and refused to submit in an area of conscience, but they were willing to take the punishment that went with it. Same thing's true of Daniel in the lion's den. His friends, he and his friends made the appeal to divine law and said, we're willing to suffer, and they're thrown into the lion's den. Again, no instance or recorded history of them cursing the land that they did or fighting violently to try and get their right. Peter and John stand in the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin says, why are you preaching in the name of Jesus? Why are you trying to make us guilty of this man's blood? Were they subject to the governing authorities? Absolutely. They submitted when the Sanhedrin called them before to give an account. They spoke kindly and respectfully to those in authority. They accepted the punishment that the Sanhedrin was willing to mete out, and they rejoiced in it. But they didn't foment rebellion against the Sanhedrin. They didn't call people to overthrow the Sanhedrin. They didn't say, disobey those people. They just said, this is a matter of conscience. Should we obey you or should we obey God? We'll obey God, but we'll suffer the punishment that you choose to give. There's Esther. The law went out that all the Jews were to die. She went before the king ready to die herself. If he didn't hold out the scepter to her, she knew that her life would be lost. Notice what she says to the king, though. We have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed and to be killed and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have held my peace. Esther was willing to submit to the enslavement of her people, recognizing that God had established this order. I'm willing to submit to even that in the exercise of state authority. Without seeking remedy, without bothering the authorities, we'll just quietly submit and we'll take what the authorities dictate. But at death, she was willing to at least go ask for a stay of the decision, but willing to live under it no matter what happened. And there's no hint that Mordecai or she fomented any sort of rebellion and tried to overthrow the existing monarchy. They submitted willingly to it. Then take someone like Rosa Parks, stepping out of biblical history and stepping into modern history. Rosa Parks in the 1960s, right, in the civil rights movement, sits down on the wrong side of the bus, the front instead of the back. Was she in subjection or was she in rebellion? I think she was in subjection. She was willing to submit to the authority of government, but only as far as it didn't violate her conscience. But she was also willing to take the punishment. She was hauled off to jail that afternoon, and she stayed there quietly. She didn't appeal the decision. The same is true of countless men and women who are beaten by Southern police. They took their punishment quietly as they marched down the streets. That's what made civil disobedience so powerful. Whether it was Gandhi's India, civil rights South, the United States. The power of it wasn't that they were violent. It was that they were peaceful and willing to submit to the government and take its punishment in order to show how unjust the law was that was being proposed and being implemented. And that's what makes that type of civil disobedience so drastically different than what we're seeing in Hong Kong today, than what we saw in the Arab Spring uprisings. Because those were violent armed rebellions. They didn't have the same kind of lasting peace and kind of higher moral hierarchy that seemed to undergird what happened in the earlier days. See, we as people, as Christians, are called to be subject to those in authority. We're called to be subject, and that doesn't mean we're blind to what they're doing. It doesn't mean we just blindly follow them wherever they lead. We still exercise our mind, and we still exercise our conscience, and we still exercise a discerning, godly eye as we look over the kinds of policies and things that are being implemented. And as we submit those policies to the gospel, and we come to realize this doesn't match the scripture. Then we resist quietly, not violently, and we take all the punishment that the government's willing to mete out upon us for doing that. And God says that's godly submission. It's recognizing the authority that exists, but refusing to go to the unrighteous places that it might call us to go. So Peter says it this way: honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, that one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin you're beaten and you endure it? But if when you do good and you suffer and you endure it, that's a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example that we might follow in his footsteps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. And when he suffered, he didn't threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. See, all of this teaching that Paul gets about how to relate to government, it comes right out of the life of Christ. Christ understood authority and understood submission, and he understood the right way to do it. I mean, imagine with me if Christ had chosen not to submit to the Father. He said, you know, I'm not sure I like the cross. That doesn't look like a good deal for me. I think I'd rather do it a different way, like maybe the way Satan offered me back in the temptation. That looks a little bit nicer. It doesn't look as painful to me. It's not going to cost me as much. We all know what would have happened then, don't we? The gospel would have been lost. But because Christ understood authority and submission, and he understood the right ordering of them, he was able to say, not my will be done, Father, but yours. And as he came to government, and government wanted to punish him and crucify him and do horrible things to him, he didn't say, hey, by the way, You don't have the right to do this to me. I'm going to stir up and I'm going to call the legions of angels down. And we're going to fight and make sure that this is overthrown and we establish the right hierarchy. No, he quietly submitted to death, even death on a cross. And God raised him up. And we get the benefit of the gospel because of that. Right? The gospel, Paul dragged all of this right out of the life of Christ, that he illustrated what it was to submit to God first, to fall under the authority of the emperor, to take the punishment for godly living, trusting that the one who really sees and the one who really justifies was paying attention to it all. So he was raised up. So the next time your sense of entitlement is challenged, whether it's in business, whether it's in the family, whether it's in the civil authority, go back and remember the example of Christ and let it illustrate and let it form and let it shape the way you understand Romans 13 and what it means to submit to those in authority that are over you. Practice that kind of life and you'll be living gospel life for all to see. And the world will stand up and take notice, as it always has, whenever Christians live the gospel out. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that Christ is the ultimate authority, but that he even sees himself submitting to the Father. And so we come, Lord, asking you to form that kind of life, that kind of submissive heart, that kind of willingness to fall under structure and authority, and that we would be able to live it in such a way that it's a sweet taste to the world, that they look and see there's something there that's good, and we could say, yeah, it's the life of Christ lived through us. We pray, Father, that when our desires conflict with those in authority over us, that you'd give us the humility to be like Christ, who didn't think there was something to be grasped and held on to, but he was able to humble himself. Help us to humble ourselves, Father, when our desires are flushed away by those in authority. And teach us, Father, to pray for those in authority so that we can live peaceful and godly, quiet lives. We confess, Lord, we don't pray often enough for those in authority. So have mercy on us and prompt our hearts more often to pray. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said.